Thank you for subscribing to the Unamended Christadelphian Audio Archive Podcast. For more exhortations, classes, Sunday school lessons, and study guides, please visit our website at www.christadelphianaudio.org.
Brother James is ready now for the third period.
We're blessed in our ecclesia to have a number of very sound brothers and very technically competent with sound systems and the like, and one of them is Brother John, and he's helping me out immensely here because half of the verse was going to be cut off from the screen, so...
Stop while you're ahead. This might be all we got.
Oh, that's good.
I want that way.
It's a lot better than it was. That's good. Thank you. Good morning, fellow students. It's written in the first verse of the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And I would offer to you the view that the things we're going to be discussing this morning, where we're talking about the fall of Adam and some of the implications of that fall, are things that are in danger of slipping from our Christadelphian councils. And it's not something that I can prove. It's just an observation based on the frequency with which these things get prominence in our public teaching and writing. And so I think it's important that we be grounded in these matters, and hopefully the work we're going to do together today will be useful in that respect. I'd like to begin by commenting on this graph here on the flip chart. I'm going to describe the graph in case anyone is listening and can't see it. It's a very simple graph. The y-axis is standards. The x-axis here is time. And at the top of the graph, we have a line that never varies, a solid line, which is the Bible standard of truth and righteousness. And then we have the relationship of human beings to that standard. And so we have here a red line, the world, which had a bit of a gradual slope and then is tailing down even faster. As the standards and the practices and the mores of this world increasingly deviate from the Bible standard, the gap, as time goes on between them, becomes greater and greater. And that leaves us with a question in the ecclesia where we're going to fit in on the graph. I haven't shown us being right at the Bible standard because we're all imperfect, flawed creatures. It's an ideal that we aspire to. We have a choice then whether we're going to seek to follow as close as we can over time to the standard God has given, or whether we are going to allow ourselves to be pulled down by the weight of the world, perhaps a gap between us and the world, but nevertheless following the world down in its decline towards what we might call a moral abyss that is abhorrent to God. And so this is something we have to be very conscious of, because certainly the suasion and the pull on all of us as individuals in the ecclesias is to go down this slope, a very slippery slope, and one that becomes progressively more steep as time marches on. Now, no one is going to stand up in a Christadelphian assembly and advocate or encourage us to follow this course here. If it is that we're to follow that course, it's going to be something put forward possibly with good intentions. And I'd like you to listen to this argument that might be given in your ecclesia or mine, and dissect it, find out what's wrong with it. I'm going to give the example, which is this little red dot here. The example is we're going to consider hypothetically is that in the world, in the late 20th century, now well into the 21st century, there's been a revolution in the thinking of the roles of men and women, that there should be much more sense of equal identity in the things that men and women can do. No barriers should be put in the way of either. And therefore, in the ecclesia, we need to dispense with the perhaps archaic view that women shouldn't have the same role in the ecclesia as men. And often, if that argument is going to be set forward, it would be done somewhat in these terms. We need to set the standard where it will bring in as many as possible, or we need to set the standard so it won't drive any of our young people away. So it's always positioned in a very noble way. What is the false premise in the statement that I just made?
We need to set the standard.
We need to set the standard. That's the false premise, because the standard isn't ours. The standard is the Bible standard. It's God's standard. And in one place in Paul's letters, he speaks of the gospel which was committed to our trust, or of which we are put in trust. We are trustees, we are custodians of the standard God has given us in his word. It's our standard to keep, it's our standard to uphold, it's our standard to preserve, but it's God's standard. And if we ever allow our thinking to say we need to alter or modify the standard, then we're thinking as humans, we're thinking humanistically, it's a humanistic construct if we ever allow that premise to encroach in our thinking. So it's something that we all need to be very watchful of in our discussions on these things, that we never lose sight of the fact it is the Bible standard we've been given to keep and to uphold, and not to allow the thinking of the world to influence us in that regard. Now, it happens that what keeps an ecclesia close to that standard is individuals in the ecclesia who study, who love the Scriptures, who read the Scriptures, who are filled with the Scriptures, and therefore who are in touch with what the Bible standard is. And the less that we read the Scriptures, and the less that we study them, and the less that we're versed in them, the less we can discuss them together and reason from them, the more at risk we are to following that slope down, so that the only thing that separates us from the world is the passage of time. I would suggest to you that once we cut one of the cords that binds us to this standard, one of the cords of understanding, and we say, well, we're going to accommodate, we're going to cut that cord or loosen it in order to accommodate to the world. Once we've done that, we've crossed a line from which there's no turning back. There's nothing to hold back then from continuing down this slope here, wherever it may regretfully lead. And so it's very important that we be watchful in our ecclesias of one another, that we don't allow the reasoning of the world to influence us to cutting or loosening the cord to the Bible standard. If we do it with respect to the role of women in our ecclesias, then there's no reason why, as we move down to the next dot and it becomes the issue of the role of those who are in gay relationships in our ecclesias, the same reasoning, the same premises can all be brought to bear until the point comes when evil is introduced into our ecclesias and called good. So I think it's important for us to keep a simple picture like that in our minds and to be watchful that we don't follow that slope down. Now, we're on page 4 of the hand of the workbook, and we're going to be dealing with as many of the questions on this page today as time permits. Before that, I just would like to share one more thought on the graph I forgot to mention. The noble motive is that we don't want to set the standard so high that the people in the world can't reach it. There's a flip side to that argument, and that is that as we seek to maintain a standard up at the top of the graph and the world goes down here, the gap between us becomes much more pronounced. And so the alternative that we represent to the world is, and I would suggest and argue, is much more refreshing and really, truly much more inviting, because people can see and perceive and benefit from a true delineation between ourselves and what we seek to be and the identity we seek to have and what the world is. So to look at the first question, what were the conditions under which Adam and Eve lived prior to their sin? I've suggested we could sort of parse this question into a few components. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but if you open your Bible to Genesis chapter 2, we can get some sense of this. The first thing is that in in verse 5, before the creation of the woman, there was, and the creation of the man, there was not a man to till the ground. And that gives us one of the roles that man was. Man was brought in, among other reasons, to be a tiller of the ground. And then we look down into verse 15, that role was expressed, that God put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And so there was a role that Adam was given to, I guess we could say, to be a gardener, to look after the creation of the living things that God had made, to dress it and to keep it, to till the ground and to from that partake of the fruit which it was to bear. Then we find in verse 17 that law was given. And the law was given before the creation of the woman, from which we might infer that the way that the woman learned about the law was through her husband, that he was the message bearer that gave her the knowledge of the law, since she was not yet in existence when it was first given to Adam. Now I want you to think about the role or purpose of law for a moment. The law of God is the will of God. It's the way that the will of God is declared or expressed or stated. That's simply what law is. It's a declaration or a statement of the will of God. And unless there is a law given, there cannot be a test of that human condition which we call free will. Unless there was a law given, Adam would not have been able to exercise his will. There would have been no defining parameter for Adam's will in comparison to God's will. So the law was necessary to define the exercise of free will, which was fundamental to the creation which God made, that the creatures which he made, the first man and the first woman, were endowed with free will to choose voluntarily to follow his law or to choose voluntarily to break his law. That was the choice they were given. So that's why law was so important. There was great liberty that was given to Adam that's expressed in verse 16, that of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely, freely is the word for liberty, that there was freedom to eat of so many things that God had made. And there was only one limitation that was placed on that freedom that Adam was given, and that is in verse 17, not to partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then we find as we read this chapter that there was something missing in the creation. It wasn't complete with the creation of Adam. And that's taken note of in verse 18. God said, it's not good that man should be alone. It wasn't complete. I will make and help meet for him. And that concept is repeated again a little bit later in the chapter in verse 20. That for Adam, even after he named the animals, there was not found an help meet for him. And so God moved to address that lack of completeness, that gap, we might say, in the creation. And we know the account here that a rib was taken from Adam, and from that, the first woman was formed and made into a living being and brought and given to Adam. And then we find in verse 24 that the first marriage occurred, that the man and the woman now, as a complete complementary unit, were brought together to be one in the sight of God. I would suggest that Adam and Eve had the relationship to each other almost as a brother and a sister, and without wanting to stray too far, because Eve was made from Adam's rib, genetically, one would expect that apart from their differences in gender, they were very, very similar as a brother and sister would be from the same genetic endowment. And at that time, because the creation was very good, there was no issue with a brother and a sister, as it were, with the same genetic endowment being joined together in the first marriage. So they weren't clones of each other, because one was a woman and one was a man. They had complementary differences, but they were brought together. And lastly, with respect to their life expectancy, I think we could say that it was indefinite. It hadn't been defined whether they were to live forever. That was something that depended on the exercise of their free will. They certainly weren't immortal, or they could not have died, but they weren't subject to the law of sin and death at this stage of the creation. So I think there's a couple of things that are very important to note before sin entered the world. One of them was that marriage was given right from the beginning, as the Lord Jesus said. It was given before the fall. And those who are in an unhappy marriage should never imagine that marriage was part of the curse, because marriage antedated the curse. Marriage came before the curse. It was given as an institution, as part of the original creative concept for the role of men and women to be together as a social unit in the bonds of marriage. It was a relationship that distinguished the first man and the first woman from the rest of the brute creation, that they had a fellowship relationship. They were made to be companions for one another to complete the wholeness of the creation. So we're going to move now to question number 9. Just before that, one last thought. I also want to emphasize that the roles of man and woman were differentiated from the beginning. They were made by God with a specific purpose, and it wasn't to be identical. They had complementary roles that coming together formed a complete whole. But individually, their roles were to be different. And we're going to see that a little bit later in chapter 3 as well. Now we move to the second question, question number 9 on this page. What immediate changes did eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil bring about in Adam and Eve, even before the pronouncement of the curse? So we're now going into the narrative of chapter 3, and we know that the events that occurred there, and even before they were interrogated and judged by God for their sin, there were changes that occurred in Adam and Eve. And these changes are described in verses 7 and 8 of Genesis chapter 3. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So there was some change, and I like to describe that change as a psychophysical change. Psycho meaning to do with the mind, and physical to do with the body. That there was something that changed in the way their mind worked and in their being as a result of partaking of that tree. And when we read in Scripture that the eyes of them both were opened, I believe it's telling us that their carnal perception was activated, that the innocence that they had prior to their transgression was now lost. And there was obviously now a moral conscience at work in their mind, because they sensed shame and guilt. They were conscious of their naked condition, where previously they had not been. So there was something in their mind that was different. There was something likely in their body that was different. I don't think we can say with certainty whether the physical change that brought them to being subject to death occurred immediately on eating the fruit or occurred when the sentence was pronounced. I would lean towards the former view, and the sentence just affirmed that this was the judgment of God upon them. But regardless of which it was, they had a need for something now that they didn't have before. They had a need to be covered, so they made them fig leaf aprons. And they wanted to dissociate themselves from God. They were ashamed of now having their dialogue and discourse with the Almighty, because they'd broken His law. So they no longer desired the companionship of God, as evidenced by the fact they sought to hide themselves from His presence. Question number 10. Although both Adam and Eve committed the identical sin in eating the fruit of the tree that had been forbidden, how were the circumstances in which they transgressed and their reasons for eating of this tree different? We have some commentary in answer to this question in the Scriptures of the New Testament, and they're listed at the bottom of the chart here, other scriptural references. But there was a difference in the nature of the sin that took place in terms of its motives. In terms of what the sin was, it was identical. They both ate of the tree. In terms of what the consequences of the sin were, we're going to see in a moment, it was not totally identical. There were some aspects of the judgment on the woman and some aspects on the judgment of the man that were gender-specific, and there are some that were common to both. So how were they different? What was the influence that persuaded them to sin? Well, in Eve's case, the influence was the serpent. That's what persuaded Eve to sin. But in Adam's case, it wasn't the serpent. Who was it? It was Eve. Adam was persuaded to sin by Eve. And so later on in the chapter, in verse 17, when God spoke to Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, it was Eve that was the influence that led Adam to sin, but it was the serpent that led Eve to sin. So there was a difference there. And the reason why they accepted and committed the sin was different as well. The scriptures are clear in two places in the writings of Paul that the woman was, in one place he uses the word deceived, in another beguiled by the serpent. The woman actually believed the serpent. The woman believed that the serpent was telling the truth. And what the serpent was telling Eve is something that this society still believes to be true. And that is that if we depart from the standard or law of God, if we depart from following the will of God, we're going to gain something by being down here. We're missing something if we follow the laws of God. And if only we could break free of that law, we're going to gain something better. That the law is withholding something from us that would put us in a better position. And so when people reject the law of God and rebel against the law of God, it's often done with the belief that they're going to advance their position somehow. And that's what Eve thought, that if she disregarded the law of God, she was actually going to be like the Elohim. She was going to be like the gods, you might say. And that was the decision she made. That was the belief she had when she ate of the fruit, that it was going to do something for her that was going to better her position, and she was going to be like God. Adam, however, the scriptures are clear, was not deceived. He didn't believe what the serpent said. But Adam was in a predicament, and he had a choice to make. And the choice was, think about if Adam had chosen not to partake of the tree, what position he would have been in. He now would have been separated from the woman God had given to be his companion, because she would have come under the consequences of the penalty for breaking the law, and he would not have come under that, and he would have lost, you might say, potentially lost his companion had he been faithful to God. So Adam made a decision that he wanted to be with the woman. He placed the fellowship of the woman, or the companionship of the woman, as more meaningful to him than the fellowship of God. That's the choice that Adam made. So it was a different decision than what Eve made for a different reason, but both were breaking the same law and bringing about grievous sin and the fall of the whole human race by what they did. But it is important, I think, to have some sense, because both of the sins have been enacted over the course of history in some manifestation billions of times. Both of those sins have played out, or the basic premise on which the sins were committed. So now we go to question number 11. In the condemnation that was passed by God on the fallen sinners, what elements of the sentence were common to both, and what elements were gender specific? Well, what was common to both was in verse 19 in particular, and then later in verses 22 to 24, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So they were both subject to this process that was going to lead to their death, and they were both expelled from the garden and prevented from accessing the tree of life. So they both shared, in, you might say, the ultimate end, they both shared fully in that consequence, death. But in some of the specific things that they were to suffer, they were unique. So with respect to Eve, her judgment is pronounced in verse 16 of Genesis 3. She was to face sorrow, and I've put this verse here on the screen just to emphasize the word sorrow appears three times, twice in the judgment on Eve and once in the judgment on Adam. And where was the sorrow to be associated? In conception, in bringing forth children. And Eve was to have a relationship to her husband that her desire was to be to him, and he was given now to rule over her. So there was a relationship established between the first woman and the first man as part of that sentence that was brought to bear. And that is why on this chart, when we start to think that we can take liberties with the arrangements God has given and accommodate them to please what we think might work better, we're actually breaking the law of God. We're departing from the will of God. And we will never gain a benefit. We'll never be better off by breaking the law of God. We will always bring upon ourselves sorrow, misery, distress, all those things. With respect to Adam, his unique gender-specific part of his curse was that the ground was cursed. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. And there was a preeminent role given to Adam to be the one who was responsible of the pair for bringing forth the fruit of the ground to feed the family, to provide for the needs of that first household. Adam had a more preeminent role and responsibility than Eve, and he was going to be cursed with sorrow in fulfilling that task. And so I ask you just to stop and think in your own experience in life, if you haven't been a bearer of children, and at least half of us in the audience haven't had that responsibility, but if we haven't been the bearer of children, we certainly have observed others who have. And we know the sorrow that is often attended. We know in the case of Hannah, which was in our readings a week ago, how this whole issue of not being able to bear children was a vexing thing to her. So we have many examples in Scripture of women who were barren, and we sense the sorrow they felt. And we see, and we know, if we were to go around this room and talk to some of the brothers in the room, I'm sure we'd find many that could relate that they'd experienced sorrow in their toil to provide for their family, loss of job, and different things that had, different setbacks that they may have experienced in the course of their life. So we know that experientially, what is set out here as the consequence of sin is in fact very, very commonly observed in the outworking of humanity. And I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans 8 when he said, "The whole creation groans and travails together in pain until now." He may have been making an allusion to this original curse, that the creation was groaning and travailing together in pain. The word sorrow is not commonly used in the Scripture. It's only used in a handful of places. And it has the idea of pain, labor, hardship, sorrow, toil. So those are things that the first pair and all those of us who have descended from them were to experience as a result of the curse. Now we're going to move to question 12, and that question at the top of page 5 is really getting at what this penalty was all about. The consequence that God disclosed in advance for partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." What does the penalty expressed by this phrase, "thou shalt surely die," mean? So, I think that we can answer this question. In my mind, the answer can be conclusive. I don't expect that everyone in the audience is going to be able to receive what I'm going to say, and I respect those of you that may see how this, what this expression means differently. But I think there are two lines of evidence which converge. One is grammatical. And since none of us, I don't believe, certainly not I, are experts in Hebrew grammar, we rely on those who are. And the other one is contextual from the Scriptures as to what this phrase actually means. So I'm going to share with you a little bit of Hebrew grammar from others and their research and study. And we'll read what's here on the screen. The Hebrew verb form for dying, "thou shalt die," I'm going to pronounce it in an anglicized way, I don't know how you would say it in Hebrew, is muth temuth. This structure is a Hebraism or unique Hebrew idiom known as the infinitive absolute. Its literal translation is not the sense conveyed in the original Hebrew. Now this is a quote from a biblical Hebrew grammar book. "The infinitive absolute often stands immediately before its cognate verb, thus serving to strengthen, reinforce, and intensify the verbal idea. The infinitive absolute sometimes stands after its cognate verb, in which case it serves to emphasize the duration or continuation of the verbal idea. That's actually a quote from a talk that Brother Richard Purcell gave at our Ecclesia, which is what MGCC stands for. And if you're interested in the website, the whole talk is there, www.truthseekersplural.ca. So in Hebrew, what this grammarian is telling us is that, and this is not an exact translation of Hebrew, we don't have the grammatical form, the infinitive absolute in English. And so when an idiom goes from one language to another, if you render the idiom literally, sometimes you lose the exact sense of what it means. What he's saying is that in Hebrew, there's two ways of structuring the infinitive absolute. You can put what we would call in English the participle, in Hebrew, the infinitive absolute. You can put it before the phrase, so you would have dying, thou shalt die, or you could put it after the phrase, thou shalt die dying. And depending on where you locate it in the phrase, you change the meaning that is intended to be conveyed. If you want the meaning to indicate a process or a continuation of something, you would put it after the phrase. And if you want to emphasize the intensity of the act, you would put it before the phrase. Well, in this particular structure of grammar that's found in Genesis chapter 2 at verse 17, it's placed before the phrase. So there was a way the Spirit of God could have conveyed in Hebrew the idea of a process if that had been what the Spirit intended, but that's not the way that it was structured. It was structured to convey the idea of the intensity. So if you look in a concordance, there is no Hebrew word that answers to the English word surely in that phrase. Surely is an adverb that the translator supplied in order to convey the intensity or the certainty of the penalty that was proclaimed. So the phrase emphasizes the certainty or the intensity of the death that was to come. It is not specifically referring to a process death. Now let's look at its usage in a few scriptures. Let's go first of all to 1 Kings chapter 2. These are listed in the table under question 12. 1 Kings chapter 2 is the one place in all of Scripture where essentially the identical phrase occurs that is used in Genesis chapter 2. It's virtually the identical phrase. So the situation is Solomon has come to the throne. He has to deal with some of the offenders left over from his father's reign, one of whom was a Benjamite named Shimei who had grievously cursed David. And so he calls Shimei in verse 36. And in verse 37, he makes an agreement with Shimei on these lines. For it shall be that on the day, and the phrase on the day and in the day, I believe in Hebrew are the same, on the day that thou goest out of Jerusalem and passest over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. So that is the same expression there that we find in Genesis 2. In the day thou shalt surely die. Now notice what was next said in this statement. It's a very odd thing if we think there's a process involved here. He said, thy blood shall be upon thine own head. There was a very clear intimation that in the meaning of the phrase, thou shalt surely die, there was going to be bloodshed in the way in which the offender was brought to death. There was going to be bloodshedding. And if you go to verse 46, we know the account. Shimei was okay with that for a while, but he did go out from Jerusalem. And when he was apprehended, on the day that he was apprehended, the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him that he died. And I think we can infer from that language that the falling on him was he was slain in a way that involved the shedding of his blood. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to look at the other three references here. There are three other places where this phrase, thou shalt surely die, is used. One in the book of Judges, in the case of Manoah and his wife. And there, Manoah's wife said, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, and Manoah said, we're going to surely die, and she said, if the Lord were pleased to kill us. So there's an equivalence drawn there between being killed by the Lord and that phrase. In Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah, they said they didn't like the prophecies Jeremiah was giving about Jerusalem, and they said to Jeremiah, "Thou shalt surely die." And there's an error here. It should be verse 15, not verse 25. So Jeremiah 26, 8, 15, and 24. In verse 15, Jeremiah said, "If you do this, you'll bring innocent blood." Again, there was an association between blood and the idea of surely dying. And lastly, in 1 Samuel 22, it's the case of Ahimelech, where he was found by Saul to have given the sword to David. And he said, "Kill these priests of the Lord." And the first group said no. So he said to Doeg the Edomite, "You do it." And so Doeg the Edomite took the sword and slew these men. Clearly again, "Thou shalt surely die" was associated with death that came by being slain and in which blood was shed. I think we can further confirm that concept by the fact that inferentially, we can confirm it in the next generation when Cain's offering was not accepted. He knew from the teaching he had received that God desired the death of a man. And so he said basically to God, "If you desire the death of a man, the death of a man you shall have." And he slew his brother Abel. And the scriptures are very clear that in the manner of the slain, Abel's blood was shed. No doubt he took the same knife that Abel used to slay the sheep and used that to slay Abel himself. I believe it was not just an act of rage, but he was trying to show God that if God wanted the blood of a man, he was going to receive the blood of a man. And so we see inferentially that there was this concept right at the beginning that there was the penalty for sin was that there was going to be the offender was going to be slain and blood was going to be shed. Now, we have 8 minutes to deal with a question, or maybe 10, since we were a couple minutes late starting. You might grant me that grace to address the question, then. That is not what happened to Adam and Eve. God did not abruptly terminate, we might say, the creation experiment on the day of their sin and put them to death. And so to some, this is a huge obstacle. Because to this understanding of what this phrase means, it's a huge obstacle because they say, well, that isn't what happened. And so what's going on here if that's not what happened? Well, if you want to take an alternative view and say, well, this was just God was just sentencing them to a process or threatening them with a process of death, I think you have some difficulties as well. You have to ask if that's really what the serpent was telling Eve when she said, "Thou shalt not surely die." Was she saying that there wasn't going to be a process? I think you also have the question to explain, why then was there all this information in the judgment that was gender specific? Because the penalty didn't say anything about woman bearing sorrow and childbirth. It didn't say anything about the man toiling to curse the ground being cursed. All that, it seems, was added to the original penalty. Well, I think it makes sense as to why it was added, because what God did, I believe, is that he moderated the original sentence. But he did it for a reason, and he did it because God offered, and this is why it was very good yesterday. We heard this when we think of the atonement, the concept of covering, the concept of bloodshedding, because in verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." So there was something put to death that day, and it did involve the shedding of blood. And from the offering that was provided, Adam and Eve were covered in a way that was acceptable to God, that there was an arrangement made for their sin. Now, time is going to fail us a little bit here. But there's almost a model of this that's almost identical in the book of Genesis, and it was also mentioned yesterday, and that is the case of the offering of Isaac. If we go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer's commenting on this incident where Abraham offered Isaac, he said, "By faith, when Abraham was tried, he offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, if we didn't have the benefit of the book of Genesis, we would think that Abraham had actually offered Isaac, because that's what it says twice. It says that Abraham offered up his only begotten son. Full stop. But then it's explained here, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him. And here's the three key words, in a figure. So he was, it's spoken of with the certainty that he was offered, but he was offered in a figure. And we know what the figure was, that a ram was caught in the thicket, and Genesis says that the ram was offered in the stead of Isaac. And so we have a Bible model that helps us understand what was going on in Eden. I would like to take a few minutes, and this is really question number 14, because some might say, well, you know, does this really matter? Does this really make any difference? Well, I would suggest to you that there is something profound here that's involved in this understanding of the atonement and the foundation in the book of Genesis. And it has to do partly with the centrality of the sacrifice that was offered. If Adam and Eve were sentenced to a process, and that was the outworking of the penalty in Genesis chapter 2. Now let me make it clear, and I don't want to confuse anybody, let me make it clear, Adam and Eve were sentenced to a process that was to lead to death in Genesis chapter 3. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Clearly that is a process. The issue is, was that process the fulfillment of what God said in Genesis 2 and verse 17, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die? I'm suggesting to you the answer is no. That need for that law to be upheld was met by the offering of the lambs on the day of their sin. And that God didn't then let Adam and Eve, you might say, he didn't release them from all consequences of sin, but the consequences of sin that they were to bear were moderated from being put to death on the very day of their sin. And they were given time to work out, to be brought back to God. And the childbearing of the woman was absolutely fundamental to that, because she was to bear the seed that was to be the means by which that was to happen. But the issue is, what does this understanding mean for our grasp of the Bible? What are the implications of it? Well, first of all, it does emphasize the absolute centrality, the prominence, the necessity of sacrifice in the purpose of God. Without the sacrifice, Adam and Eve could not have lived. And so there's a huge lesson there for us. Secondly, that the blood of animals was accepted by God as the basis for the granting of an extension of this temporal life. The blood of animals could never do anything eternally, but they did provide for the extension of temporal life in this case. And that's the whole foundation, I would argue, of the law of Moses, that the blood of animals in the law provided a temporary release from sin, but it could never provide a permanent one. But there's more to it than this as well, because this explanation has been characterized, I think most unfairly, as a very legalistic, mechanical view of the atonement. I would suggest to you that in fact it's exactly the opposite. It's a view of the atonement that shows us the manifestation of the love and mercy of God right on the day of their sin. Because God intervened to prevent that sentence from being carried out in its fullness. Otherwise, they would have been put to death, and the human experiment would have abruptly ended. And he demonstrated his love and mercy by providing the sacrifice and allowing them to live, and allowing them to live with the opportunity of being restored to him through the way that he revealed to them. So if you think about that, God would have been totally within his rights if he had followed the fulfillment of his law. He would have been totally within his right to have slain Adam and Eve on the day of their sin. and ended his experiment with this human race and said it didn't work. But he didn't do that. He intervened in his love and his mercy, and he said, I'm going to make an arrangement by which Adam and Eve have the opportunity to live. And the whole creation then hinged upon what that animal sacrifice represented, the death of his son. It hinged on that. And even this life, which we have as the progeny of Adam and Eve, really depended upon the foundation of the plan that he had in his son. It's because of that plan that he allowed Adam and Eve to live that day, that he had a plan conceived in his son. And so all flesh of humankind that has lived from the time of Adam has lived because of the foundation that God established at the beginning in his son. Now God knew in his foreknowledge that Adam and Eve were going to sin. When they sinned, there wasn't a council held in heaven then to determine what to do with these two sinners. God knew from the beginning. I think that's very clear in 1 Peter chapter 1, which is at the bottom of the page. Because Christ is described as the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was found foreordained before the foundation of the world. God had the plan in his mind that this was how he was going to rescue Adam and Eve from their plight right at the very beginning. Lastly, this idea of putting on a covering to be acceptable in the sight of God, which God did at the beginning through the coats of skin, in a figure, we do that when we're baptized into Christ. And in the Greek language, the words in Galatians 3, when we're baptized that we put on Christ, it's the word that a Greek speaker would use if they were putting on a garment to be clothed. That's what it means. And so there's clearly an allusion back to that original sacrifice in Eden. I've covered a lot of ground this morning with greater haste than I intended. I skipped two slides. We didn't get into the Isaac model maybe as thoroughly as we could have. And I would be happy to talk to anyone further if you're not convinced that this is a sound explanation of what was taking place in Genesis. But I think the lines of Scripture and grammar converge to give us, if we understand it this way, a richer appreciation of the work that God is working out in Christ Jesus our Lord.